It's good to see you guys. My name is Spence. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy. It's an honor to be here with you this morning. Man, we got a really full, good day of celebration together as a church. What we're going to be doing right now, we're getting into the second part of a series. If you're new with us, we're going to be spending about 5 weeks together, starting last week, going through the book of Jonah. All right, so this week we are in Jonah chapter 2. You can make your way over there as you're doing that. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, our gift to you, we've got a set of Bibles that are out on the table just as soon as you leave the room here, and that's our gift to you. You take it. We want you to be able to interact with God's Word every week when you come, and even, you know, of course, when you're at home. So you take that. But all right, Jonah chapter 2, as you're getting there, I want to tell you a little Charlotte history that I learned this week that I found incredibly relevant to our time this morning. So I learned the story that apparently in 1799, a guy named John Reed, and if you're a Charlotte native, you might have heard this story before, a guy named John Reed bought a tract of land out in what is now Midland, right just outside of Charlotte, all right? So he buys this tract of land. He's got a 12-year-old son named Conrad. Conrad's out playing in the little creek with his brothers and sisters one day, and Conrad sees a bright, shiny rock in the creek. And so like any 12-year-old boy, he picks it up, takes it back to his dad, says, "Dad, check this out." And dad's like, "Oh, this is a pretty cool shiny rock." So dad takes it to the local blacksmith and buddy of his, like, "Hey, you think this is worth anything?" The guy's like, "No, not really." So they use it over the next 3 years as a doorstop at their house. Okay, so it's kind of like a conversation piece, you know. "Oh, cool rock." "Yeah, I know." That's about the end of the conversation. But that's a little thing happening there, right? After 3 years goes by, John starts developing this business where he goes to Fayetteville once a year. And he recognizes and learns that there's a jeweler in Fayetteville. So he goes, "You know what? That guy would know if anybody would know." So John picks up this shiny rock that he got, and he takes it with him on his next trip to Fayetteville. And as soon as he sets it on the jeweler's counter, the jeweler instantly knows what it is. See, this shiny rock that John had been using as a doorstop was a 17-pound pure gold nugget. The first raw gold discovery in American history. Now, America's only like 33 years old at the time, but still, it's a big deal, right? Well, John doesn't know this. The jeweler knows that John doesn't know this. So the jeweler offers John $3.50 for his shiny rock. And John says, "Great, $3.50 I didn't have. I can always get another rock," right? So the next day, the jeweler sells that 17-pound gold nugget for $3,500, all right? John gets word that a jeweler in Fayetteville found a giant gold nugget that, like, soon after. And so John and some friends go back and have a closed-door meeting with the jeweler, and we don't know exactly what happened, but John walked away with some money. That's what we know, right? Well, then John goes back, though, and now John knows that, you know, he knows what gold is. He actually knows what he's to be looking for. He and his family go back into the creek. They unearth a 28-pound gold nugget worth $6,500. They start the Reed gold mine that's still alive and running up to this day, where they have the first real kind of gold rush in the United States, and John Reed becomes one of the wealthiest men in the southeastern United States. Here's the thing. John didn't know what he had sitting in front of him. He had no idea how valuable that rock was, because he didn't know what it was. He didn't know what he was looking at. What we're going to cover today in Jonah chapter 2 is one of those things in the Christian life. It's called repentance. All right, that's where Jonah's only 4 chapters long, yet one whole chapter is devoted to recording Jonah's prayer of repentance that he prays inside the belly of a fish. I think repentance is maybe the one thing in the Christian life that is just kind of tossed to the side like that rock sitting by the door. We know we need it. We kind of think of it like the begrudging, "I'm sorry," whenever we do something wrong. And that's about as much as we think about it. And what I want to tell you is I believe that repentance is actually gold. It is a gift that God has given us. It's a simple word. The word repentance, I'm going to say it a whole lot today. The word just means to turn. It means to turn away from one thing and to something else. That's the whole meaning of the word repentance. You're going to hear us talk over and over again. It's a simple meaning, but man, the depths of it, when you start to look at the gift that it is to the Christian life, I think it's the reason so many Christians kind of have this ho-hum, go with the motions, just run through the motions, Christianity, I go to church on Sunday, maybe I go to a Bible study or something like that, but they're not, their lives aren't alive. They don't have this real, just energetic, not even energetic, but just they're not alive when it comes to their walk with God. They're just going through the motions, and the reason is they haven't discovered this great gift of repentance that God has given us, which is the access point into this whole life worship of God. That's what we're going to go after today in Jonah chapter 2. All right, now as you look at that, what I got to do is I got to start back in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. We're going to walk through all of chapter 2, but I got to start in chapter 1, verse 17 because it sets the stage for chapter 2. And a quick review, if you weren't here with us last week, here's what happened. In chapter 1, Jonah was on the run from God. God had told Jonah to do something. Jonah said no, right? So then a big storm comes up, and the only way to calm the storm, Jonah decides, was to be just to throw himself into the sea. So Jonah is hurled into the sea by some sailors on a ship in an attempt to stop the sea from raging. Jonah knew he couldn't run anymore. He'd rebelled against God, and now his sins caught up to him. So he comes up with this plan. I know what I'll do. I'll throw myself into the sea. Actually, I'll have these guys do it because it seems too scary to actually jump myself, right? So I have these guys chuck me into the sea, which is an odd plan. We'll see more about that in a second. Jonah at this point is kind of still in midair, and he can't get what God is doing even as he's being hurtled toward the ocean. God still has much more work to do on Jonah's heart, is what we're going to learn today. And right here where he gets swallowed by a fish is where a lot of people, y'all look, I know this is where you struggle with the Jonah story, okay? Some of you might think, this right here, a guy got swallowed by a fish and was in it 3 days and three nights. That's why you can't believe the Bible. You're like, I can't believe a big fish swallowed a man and he just sat there. It's illogical. It's unreasonable. And you are a logical and reasonable person. And I appreciate that. Here's what I'll say. If you cannot believe that this is historically accurate, if that's you, I just want to say, okay, that's fine. I want you to set that aside just for today. All right, I'm not asking you to forget your problem by any means. I want you to know that there are answers to your questions, but here's the deal. There's just bigger fish to fry in this area. Dad jokes, I know. I got them for days, all right? But look, here's the deal. There are just bigger things where logic comes into play. Like, you got to deal with, did God create the world out of nothing? And did Jesus go from death to life, resurrect, right? Those are more illogical and way bigger to the Christian faith than this thing with Jonah and the fish, all right? So don't make Jonah the hill that you die on when it comes to historical accuracy. I believe it happened. There's plenty of research to support the possibility of a man being swallowed whole by a fish and surviving. You do not have to set reason aside to believe this or anything else in the Christian faith. And look, to top it all off, if you are saying, look, that's just impossible, there's no way that could happen, can I remind you that the Cubs won the World Series this week? Anything is possible. What more convincing do you need that God is alive and working, right? For real, if you're thinking just God couldn't do this, and that's kind of the framework that you have, God can't do that, the real thing you have is you have a problem with believing in God, right? And maybe you're there. Again, listen, if you can't get your head around it, I want you just to consider the historical accuracy issue. Just set it aside and focus on the point of the book, because I'd hate for you to miss the big point because you're hiding behind that issue. The big point is that God pursued Jonah to the ends of the earth and that God is pursuing you just like he pursued Jonah. That's the point. And you need to deal with that big idea and listen to what God might be saying to you today, all right? Let's get into chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to go verse by verse through this thing. Verse 1, then, so this is now inside the belly of the fish, right? Now that he's in there, then that's when Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Y'all, the setting is gross, all right? For 3 days and three nights, Jonah is in the belly of a fish, and this is where he has heart change. Trapped in a belly, he can't move. It's estimated around 115 degrees in there. Gastric juices are pouring over him. He probably smelled like a state fair bathroom, okay? But look, because he is stuck, like he can't move, he finally has some time to think. Not really a lot else to do in there, right? His predicament is forcing him to do business with God. What I want you to see is that God first appointed the fish to swallow Jonah, and then he prayed. For some of you, God has appointed some kind of storm that has put you in a place like the belly of the fish, where you're recognizing, finally, you can't run from God anymore. I don't doubt somebody in one of our services today, as I was praying through this week, even kind of just felt this come over me, if somebody might be where Jonah was when Jonah finally broke down and prayed. And for Jonah, that prayer, it meant surrendering to God. Jonah finally made it to that point. Y'all, there's just nothing left to do to surrender. Some of you are completely broken, and I got to ask you, what else can God do to get your attention? You need to turn to him today because you got nowhere left to go. And you know it, and God knows it, and the relief that you are waiting for, the breakthrough that you might not say you need, but you know you actually need, It comes through repentance, from turning from something to something else. I want you to fully dig into Jonah's prayer, because in it we see what repentance really is. So let's walk through it. Verse 2, Jonah cries out and he says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol," let me pause right here. Sheol, some of you may wonder about that word. That's the Old Testament, kind of uses that as an image of the grave. Basically, he's saying he was going down to his death. He didn't actually die, but in the belly of Sheol is his way of saying the fish was his tomb, and he was certain of it. Out of that, he cried, and you heard my voice. Look, verse 2 is like the summary verse of the rest of the prayer. It's the whole process summed up in one sentence, kind of a summary of what repentance is. Listen, I was in distress. I was in the middle of my destruction. All hope was lost. And so I finally cried out to the Lord. And the great hope of the book of Jonah is he answered me. He answered me. The great hope of the Bible is that you can cry out to God and he will hear you and he will answer you. Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we might receive grace and mercy, help in our time of need. He hears you and he answers. That's the summary verse. Now, verse 3 starts to walk through it. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows, they passed over me. Like I said, verse 2 is a summary. So verse 3 reveals the beginning of the repentance process. What I want to walk you through in these next few verses is kind of what the process looks like of turning. Repentance is such a simple idea, and I want to walk you through how you go from here to here. All right, first, in verse 3, here's what you see. Jonah's repentance begins with acknowledging God's control over these events. Very important. For you cast me into the deep. Look, the sailors were the one that actually threw Jonah in, right? And they threw him in because Jonah's the one that told them to. Yet here he reveals that he knew God was the one behind this whole thing. He says it's your waves and your billows that are coming over him. The storm was God's too. The ocean is God's. Listen, when you finally start to turn from your sin, your eyes, they start to kind of reopen to the greatness of God. Because what your sin does is it creates this false reality where you think you are in control of building your own little kingdom, and it distorts your view of God and it makes God seem small and like you might have some power even over him. In the first breakthrough of repentance, it's like you wake up from a dream that you didn't know you were in, and all of a sudden you realize how huge and powerful God is, and you seem so small compared to him. That's the first step. You're overwhelmed to learn that he's actually using, in his grace, the mess that you've made to bring you back to himself. He still loves you, and in your distress, you can cry out to him like a child crying for a parent to save them. And what happens when you do? Verse 2, he answered me. He heard my voice. That's your hope today. He will hear you. Let's keep going. Verse 4. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Look, there's some awesome imagery going on with the temple that we're going to come back to. My plans come back to that at the end of the sermon, so just make sure I do that. Okay, don't let me forget that. Here's the next step in repentance, though. Once you see how big God is and how small you are, the next thing that happens is that you realize the giant gap that's been created between you and God because of your sin. Your sin has created this huge gulf, this chasm between you and God. Remember, this is poetry that we're reading here in chapter 2, and it creates a lot of rich imagery. You notice the tension he's creating between his present position and what it would mean to be reconciled to God. He is far away. He is cast away from God's sight. Yet. And y'all, that is the most hopeful word, I think, in this passage. Yet, Jonah has a hope of returning to God. That's the image of this guy who feels so far away from God. So far away, he even says that he's out of his sight, like God can't even see him. He does poetry, you know, God can actually see him, but he's so far away. Yet, listen, keep reading. He's drifting. Jonah, the next two verses, he's drifting into eternity apart from God. Verse 5, the waters are closing in over me to take my life. The deep is surrounding me. Weeds are wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, you see, he's going down, down. I went down to the land whose bars, this is Sheol, closed in upon me forever. The idea that that the bars of the gates of the grave are about to shut. And in fact, he hears them clink, shut. It seems like all hope is lost. You ever been there? Maybe you're there today. Maybe you've been battling depression, and maybe today is your last-ditch effort because you feel like God is so far away. They didn't even see you anymore. Maybe you've been running from God for so long, you don't think there's any way that you can come back to him. Maybe a friend asks you to listen to this recording. You're sitting in your bedroom and you're thinking, I'm dying on the inside here. I got no hope left. Look at the end of verse 6. Highlight it. Believe it. Do not ever let it leave you yet. I went down to the land whose bars closed on me forever. It seemed like all hope was lost, even heard him shut. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God. Church, I hope you hear the hope in that word, yet. When Jonah could do nothing to save himself, when all he has left to do is to cry out to God and then die, God rescues him. God brought him back from the pit because this is what God does. Did Jonah feel abandoned by God? Yes. Was he? No. And that's something you can cling to today. Look, I feel a sense of somebody needs to hear that word yet. Because you need to know God is not done with you. That's the next step in repentance, right? Here's what happens next. You see how big God is. You see how far away you are from him because of your sin. But then you discover hope. Hope that you can return to that God who seems so big and so far and so good in light of how messed up you are, and he is calling you to come home. Look, this probably seemed like hell for Jonah, right? I mean, he didn't know what would happen next after he prayed this. He is slowly being digested. That's got to be one of the worst deaths imaginable, right? And it was here and there that God was doing his greatest work in Jonah. Where I heard one guy describe it is that instead of leaving Jonah to die, God put him in a fish. The fish wasn't exactly dry land yet. I mean, you know, God could have, as soon as Jonah hurled himself over the side, you know, God could have, like, shot him out of the water and woo, back onto dry land. That could have been the way that God does some stuff kind of like that in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, too. He could have done that, but not with Jonah. The way I heard it described is God put Jonah in a temporary hospital for his soul. That's what the belly of the fish was. The fish, like we said last week, it wasn't there as punishment to pay Jonah back for his sin. It was there to bring Jonah back from his sin. And he kept him there for 3 days and three nights. You know why? Because that's how long it took Jonah to repent. That's what you might call stubborn. All right? I think after about 3 seconds of being in a fish, right? I'm done. My bad. You know, coming back to you. No, 3 days, three nights. It's stubborn, and that's some of you. God is trying to wake you up, and you know it's him. You know. I heard this week from a pastor friend who says he has a woman in his church who knows it's sin to leave her husband, but she is unhappy, and she just cannot give in to doing things God's way. She knows, right? She calls herself a Christian. She would profess the gospel and everything else, but when it comes to that one thing, her happiness, she's like, I can't give that over. I'm not willing to go there. She's fighting God, and so are some of you, fighting. And God is saying, stop fighting. C.S. Lewis described repentance, this turn, as a rebel soldier coming and laying his weapons down, or her weapons down, at the feet of the conquering king. But when you do that surrender, when you do, you realize he's the king you've always wanted. He'll care for you better than you'll even care for yourself. Why is God doing this way? He's after Jonah's heart. He could have just shot him out and told him to go again. But he's not just after his obedience. He's after his heart, and the same is true for you. He is after your heart, not just your compliance to his commands. Verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. When I was passing into unconsciousness, there in the belly of the fish, I prayed. And even though I was as far as I could possibly be from God, I remembered the Lord and prayed. And he says his prayer came to you. It made it all the way back to this temple. We're going to look at this temple idea more. What you got to see is how close he actually was to God. That's what I want you to see. The image he's been building is about how far away he is from God. God is big. God is far away. God is good. I am small. I'm far away. I'm messed up, right? Yet look how accessible God is to him. This is the next step in repentance. It's his prayer. It's turning and reaching out to God for forgiveness and rescue. That's what happens. You see his greatness. You see how much you need him to take you beyond this chasm and to recover you and the hope that he can rescue. So you reach for it. And what makes this prayer so relevant, y'all, is that repentance is still an option for you. At the time when God, it seemed like he was as most distant as he could be from Jonah, when he's furthest away and Jonah's just being left to suffer the punishment of his sin, God is actually right there with him. You understand the hope that that gives you? That he has not abandoned you? And notice how Jonah, by this point, Jonah says God brought him up from the pit. Jonah, he actually says in verse 6, God brought me up from the pit. Even though Jonah's not on dry land until verse 10. He feels rescued even though he's still trapped. Why? My old pastor, mentor, J.D. Greer, he said it this way about this. He said, there's a greater deliverance than deliverance from circumstances. It's a deliverance from sin. What's more important than what's going on inside of the fish is what's going on inside of Jonah's heart. In other words, better to be united with God, even in the belly of the fish, right, than on dry land without him. Better to be united with God, even in the belly of the fish, than on dry land without him. The real pit is being anywhere far apart from God. This is part of what you have to see about true repentance. It begins right in the middle of the destruction caused by your sin. Not after you clean yourself up, but right there in the worst of it when you are as far down as you can go. There's an awesome story in the New Testament. Forgive me, can't remember the address right now. But New Testament, Jesus is talking about this thing called the prodigal, this guy called the prodigal son. The son is wealthy, his father's wealthy, the son takes his inheritance and he goes and he squanders it trying to build his own little kingdom over here. And he winds up, after he squanders his wealth, he winds up eating out of a pig trough. Right, and he's got pig slop and stink all over him, and he finally goes, what am I doing? My dad is this wealthy man. Maybe if I go back to him, maybe he'll let me at least be like one of his servants. That would be better than this, what I've made for myself. And so he turns, and this is the great thing Jesus says. Jesus says he turns. He changes his face, and he turns back towards the Father, and he says, while he was still a long way off, the Father ran to him and wrapped his arms around him. While he was still in his stink, in his slop, in his mess that he had made of his life, not after he went and got a part-time job and got things cleaned up so he was able to finally go stand before his dad. No, while he was still covered in his own self-destruction, he turned and the Father ran to get him. There is great hope there. Jonah's the same way. You do not have to clean yourself up for the Father to come to you. That's one of the great hopes of the gospel. Repentance is just turning. It's turning. It's the redirecting of your affections and your beliefs that you're done with this sin and you turn and you see that God is better for you, is better to you than your sin. Repentance, it's literally, it's turning away from that and towards God. That's what it is. The hope of Jonah is that when you turn, God's right there. He's right there. He's not far off. He's been there the whole time to bring you to himself, and he will catch you when you turn. Then Jonah finishes with what many scholars, many other guys I've read, and I'd even agree with them, they regard as some of the most important verses in Jonah and maybe the entire Old Testament. It's verses 8 through 10. Let me read them together. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's verse 8. Verse 9, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I'll sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Y'all, these verses are so powerful. The process of repentance, of this turning, it ends in an anthem. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's where it finishes. What I was worshiping, I no longer worship because my heart has found a greater Savior, the true one. Yet I know my sin has to be paid for. We're about to talk about that. And so when I see that it has actually been paid for, I have nothing left to do but with my whole voice, with my whole life, to declare one of the greatest, deepest truths in the world, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And verse 10 is the result. He will rescue you. He will rescue you. Maybe not from physical suffering, but he will rescue you from your sin, from Sheol, from the grave. He brings you back to himself. That's Jonah's prayer. I want to show you, I don't really know how to categorize this. I want to show you four things I see in here about repentance that are so important to us to understand this gold that repentance is, this value that we have on it. Here's the first thing. Repentance is a gift from God. I want you to follow me here because this kind of sets the stage for everything else you need the rest of our time together. Truthfully, I never really thought of this in this gift language until our worship director, Charlie, he pointed this out to me earlier this week. Remember how I said repentance starts by seeing how big God is? That's kind of the first step there. What happens, your blinders start to fall off. You start to realize you are small. God is really big, so much bigger than you. What I want you to see is that God is the one working on you as that begins to happen. In fact, Romans 2:4 is going to say it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. God begins work; he begins to work on us, bringing us to a place where we see our need for him so that we will turn back to him. It's like what happens when you get glasses. How many of you have glasses? You got prescription glasses at some point, okay? All right. Never had them, but my wife Courtney has them. And one of the most hilarious things, just kind of little fun things, is when she doesn't have either glasses or contacts in, right? And she just kind of sees in blurry blobs, right? That's the way her whole life looks like. And she can make some things out, but she can't tell what's really going on. And I love having fun with that. So I kind of like move real quick. Like, did you see that? I make dumb faces at her, just see if she can see it. And she's like, you do not understand how glasses work at all, right? But that's true. But here's what happens. We have a lot of fun with that until she puts her glasses back on. And when she puts her glasses on, all of a sudden her vision becomes clear and sharp. Listen, there are many people stumbling around in blurriness who think they are seeing things clearly, but they're really blind. That's what unrepentant sin is. It is spiritual blindness. And God's Spirit working on you is helping you to see that your sin is much more than just a behavior problem. It is a heart-level worship of something other than God. The gift is helping you realize that you are a sinner, just like Jonah realized. The gift, it might be some time in a fish belly, so that you can finally see how far from God you really are. And then the gift is also God making a way so that you can be restored to him. Right? This turning from that which you have been pursuing to the one true God, the ability to do that is a gift of God. You can't find your way to God. You're blind. And once you can see clearly, you'll realize you can never get to him. He has to come to you. Better to be with God in the belly of a fish than on dry land without him. So look, he's made a very simple way. So simple, he says, you must approach it like a child. Repent, turn like a child. Throw yourself into his arms. Which leads us right into the second thing about repentance. Repentance is about idol worship. I want you to look at verse 8. Very important, verse 8 here. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Here's the point, y'all. Repentance is not just saying sorry for bad behavior. That's an apology, right? An apology is what you say when you just regret the consequences of your behavior. Like, I'm sorry I ate all the Halloween candy before the trick-or-treaters ever arrived, right? I apologize to society, or I don't know, to your neighborhood, or whoever that may be, right? But you don't really change. You're sorry for the consequences, right? Thanksgiving is coming, and you know those pies aren't safe around you, right? You're going to go right back to the same thing after a bad day at work. Repentance is when you go underneath the behavior to the gut-level motivation. I had a bad day at work. I wanted to escape. And when I got home, there was this beautiful bowl of chocolate candy. Right? So I dove into it, and now I see that I find my escape in chocolate because it is delicious. And that's the problem, because the candy didn't actually satisfy me. Y'all, this is so simple. This is a lighthearted example, but you amaze how much it kind of pierces to how we really think. I went after this food because I thought this food would make me feel good. But it turns out that chocolate just made me sad and gave me diabetes, right? That's what it did, right? In fact, so here's, what do you do? You say, I'm going to turn. I recognize that this Savior that I thought was going to make me feel good didn't. So I'm going to turn from that and stop trying to find peace in food and find peace in Christ. Look, repentance is an admission of misplaced worship, followed by immediately a repositioning of that worship. That's the turn. Misplaced worship, repositioning it on what will actually satisfy. What Jonah is saying here is the crucial verse is that when anything other than the Lord is the object of your worship, you worship in vain. And get this, you cannot worship an idol and walk with God. You can't walk in two directions at the same time. So when you worship that idol, you are saying no to God. And you are throwing out, Jonah says, the only hope for the love that will actually satisfy you, the hope of steadfast love, God's love. I mentioned this last week. Jonah's sin was saying no to God. That's where many of you are. He was paying regard to a vain idol, his idol of success as a leader of Israel, his idol of this hatred towards a pagan nation. And when God said, Jonah, turn from that, Jonah said, no, that's too much. That's what distanced him from God, a prophet. He was willing to do so much for God. He had done such great things for God. He was a religious man up to a point. And God just is not dealing in half-hearted, up to a point, believism. God refuses to buy that deal. That's why God says you can't serve two masters. He's either your God or he is not. There is no halfway. And yet so many of us try and make a halfway scenario like Jonah. Willing to say yes to God up to a point. But if God asks you about that one thing, you just can't go there. Right? You want to obey God with your work, for example. You obey God in a lot of other things, but when it comes to your work, no, you sacrifice your family, your time, your church, everything on the altar because you actually worship career advancement. You cannot worship that and God at the same time. College student, you won't obey God with your time. You prioritize time for yourself, for your friends, for school, but you're unwilling to prioritize your time in God's word and serving his church and making disciples because you'll follow him up to a point, but no, it's my time. Maybe you won't obey God with your money. You think it's all yours, and when he asks for it, since he's the one that gave it to you anyways, you get all up in arms and you complain, right? Because you're like, God, I'll do anything, but nah, I'm not going that far. I'm not willing to turn on that yet. That's where so many Christians are. They'll say yes to God to a point until he taps that one thing down near the core, and we just can't obey him with that. And that's what makes us Jonah. That act of defiance right there, that's what stifles your faith and deadens your relationship with God, and God is calling you away from it. This is for Christians and non-Christians alike. He is calling you to turn from it. Here's the third thing I want you to see. Repentance is for all nations. I want you to see this. I'm not going to spend much on this because it's kind of something that's in the background of Jonah chapter 2, but there's a theme coming up here that comes up throughout Jonah. In chapter 1, the sailors, you know, they realized that they were sinners, and so they turned. They had a whole bunch of gods that they were calling out to. They realized those gods weren't working. They saw the one true God, and so then with a voice together, they turned from false gods to the one true God and then declared that they were now worshipers of the one true God. They repented and believed in the Lord, in Jonah's Lord. Chapter 2 is Jonah going through the same process, seeing that what he was chasing after, his vain idols, weren't actually going to save him, finally coming to a point of breaking down where he knew he had to turn back to the one true Lord. And this chapter 2 is him doing that. Chapter 3, we're going to see, is the Ninevites doing the same thing. It shows this incredible scene of repentance of a whole pagan nation to the point where the king is going to tell every single person in the kingdom that you have to, and the phrase is, turn from your evil way. Turn from your evil way so that God might relent from the coming disaster that Jonah had prophesied over them. The pattern you see is that all people, regardless of their knowledge of God, have the same problem, idol worship. and the same solution. They all need the same solution, and that is salvation, which belongs to the Lord, he says in verse 9, and is available through the same means, repentance, turning. Look, y'all, this is why we're commissioning a team towards the end of our service today to go to the Middle East next week. Because the people group in the Middle East that they're going to, they have the same problem you and I do, sin. And the same hope is available to them, the gospel. They just haven't heard about it yet. And how can we who have heard this great hope, that we can repent, that we can turn to God, and there is a God who will welcome us back home, will bring us back home. How can we who know that not go and tell those who've never heard it? After all, God's plan is to use people to tell this great news to other people. Let me give you the last thing. Repentance realizes that sin has a price. I'm going to close with this. Remember how I said we come back to verses 4, verse 7, talk about that temple? The temple was the dwelling place of the Lord in the Old Testament. It was also the place where sin was paid for. See, sin, the way God has set up the world, is that sin comes with a price. When you sin, you break God's law, and because he is a consistent God and he is a just God, he says all wrong must be made right, and that means sin's got to be paid for. The temple was where that payment was made. See, the priest would make a sacrifice on the altar in the temple. He'd take a lamb and he would slaughter it because the penalty for sin was death. It required a blood payment. So to pay for sin and to restore his people to himself, God set up this sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and it centered around the temple. So Jonah, in his prayer, in verses 4, verses 7, he's saying, I know you, God, there in the temple. If my prayer can reach you, I know you'll hear me. And there in the temple, that's where I will find forgiveness. And you will restore me to yourself. And Jonah says in verse 9, I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'll sacrifice to you. I'll make a payment for my sin. Because then I'll be able to say salvation belongs to the Lord. You've saved me. Jonah's saying, I'm stuck in a fish right now. I can't get there, but if I could, I would sacrifice right now because I know now salvation belongs to the Lord. And God says, there, Jonah, there it is. Yes, salvation belongs to me alone. Church, this is our anthem. This is it. Stop running after vain idols. They won't save you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is where repentance finishes. It's this profession of faith that salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, here's what's beautiful. On this side of the cross, today, we do not have to sacrifice an animal to atone for our sin. The gospel, this word we use a lot in our church, here's one way to describe it. It's Hebrews 7:27. It's talking about Jesus. That Jesus has no need, like those high priests back in the temple, the one Jonah's talking about, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since the reason Jesus doesn't have to do that is because he did this once for all, you and I included, when he offered up not a lamb, but himself. Jesus went into the temple, put himself on the altar. That's what the cross was. It was the altar on which Jesus, the lamb, died for your sin and mine. That's why Revelation 5:12 paints this picture. It says heaven is going to be people from every single people group, gathered Middle East and here, gathered around the throne, and they're going to be singing, worthy is the lamb that was slain. That's what we'll be singing. Because you no longer have to pay for your sin. Christ paid for your sin once for all. But you have to receive it. And the way you do that is turning from your sin, a worthless idol, to the one true God. And believe that God has declared you paid in full because of Christ's death on the cross. To do this will cost you your life. It will. It'll mean you have to leave this little kingdom you've built for yourself and go and give yourself fully to God. But aren't you tired of trying to live for yourself? Tired of worshiping vain idols? Christian, again, this is for Christian, non-Christian alike. What are you holding on to? What is this thing over here you can't let go of? Today, your response to God's word today is to repent. It's to turn back to God. There's a story of a guy named James Bartley. He was a sailor on a ship called the Star of the East, 1891, out near the Falkland Islands. And he's they're in this on the ship, and all of a sudden the ship starts to get kind of attacked by a sperm whale. All right. Now the whale knocks the ship around a little bit, and James Bartley goes overboard. Well, the sailors on the ship manage to kill the whale. So they haul the whale onto the ship, and they start to, you know, cut it up, because rotten whale meat sitting on the ship for hours is not going to work, so they're cutting it up so they can preserve it. And as they start to cut it up, after they've killed it, and it was supposed to be lying there dead, the thing starts wiggling, which is weird, right in its belly. So they slice open the belly, and out falls James Bartley. He is bleached head to toe. He is blind, but he is alive. And for the next 45 years, walks around completely blind, but apparently goes back to work and makes a living for himself. And when he dies later, his tomb, which apparently is still there today in Gloucester, it says, here lies James Bartley, a modern-day Jonah. Now, is that story true? I don't know. You know, I mean, this is one of these stories you read in the history books, but it doesn't really matter. Because a modern-day Jonah, Jonah's not about a guy that gets swallowed by a fish. It's about a God who gives second chances. And that's what he's offering to you, that you are not too far gone. That this thing, whatever it is, even though it feels like the gates have clinked shut over you, you are not too far gone. There is still hope for you. And God is calling you to the simple thing that you may have thought was so ordinary, this beautiful, valuable, simple act of repentance, of turning from that and throwing your whole life onto the one true God who can save you. Let me pray for you. In fact, as before I even pray for you, with your head bowed, your eye closed, I'd ask you to maybe do a little bit of business with God. I can't help, again, but think that's what some of you need in here. You just need the space to pray Jonah's prayer. To say, God, I see now, if you're willing, let me walk you through this. Again, Christian or not. Maybe you're not a Christian, you've never done this, you've been fighting God though. You're recognizing now as you're hearing this message that God has been calling you home. And today, you know he is. He's knocking. You know he is. That starts with a simple awareness. God, I need you. I see how great you are. I see how small I am now. I see how messed up I am, messed up my life is. I got nowhere left to go. I need you. That's the beginning where you start to turn. You pray that to him. God, I realize I need you. Can't do life without you. I finally see it. Or maybe, Christian, you're seeing, God, I know this to be true about you, but I, for a long time, I've been holding on to this one thing. I've been worshiping an idol in vain. And today, I want to release it. I'm done. Can't run after that anymore. It's in vain. And God, I turn to you. That's something you do in your heart. And in your mind, you turn. You say, God, I'm done with that. I'm leaning the weight of my life onto you. The gospel message is that Christ died as a payment for that sin, that false worship. So you don't have to die. You don't have to make the payment. Christ has made it. And God says, now you can turn, and through the blood of the cross, you can now come to me. You're the prodigal who is a long way off. And God is saying, come home. All you have to do is turn. I will meet you in all your mess. Do not wait. Do not leave here with a how you're going to get cleaned up plan. Leave here with I'm throwing myself at the mercy of God plan. And if you've never done that before, it's a simple prayer. God, I surrender. I believe Christ has done everything I need. I surrender. I'm done with my old life. I'm done with that. I give my life to you. I believe. I believe this gospel that Christ died for me that I might live with you. God, I pray for those that are working through that in their hearts. I pray for believers that are working through something that they've just been unwilling to yield to you. I pray that all of us would see that there is hope and there is joy at the cross and in the empty tomb. So much better than what we've been living for. Would that joy be the tone of our celebration today? God, we love you. Thank you. Thank you for Christ who took our sin and died, but then he defeated death itself that we might live and be reconciled to you. Thank you, Father, for that great hope. Would we leave here today celebrating, worshiping that hope? In the mighty name of Christ, that's who we pray. Amen.